Well, this morning, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. And as I was preparing for this, I come across a poem that I thought, it's by an unknown author, and I thought it would really set the tone for our study. And I'd like to share it with you this morning. It goes like this. 20,000 I gave for my brand new car. 5,000 for a piece of sod. 10,000 I paid to begin a house. $1 I gave to the Lord. A tidy sum it was to entertain my friends and pity pointless chatter. And when the world goes crazy mad, Lord, what's the matter? I gave $1 to the Lord. Yet there is one big question for the answer I still search. With things so bad in this old world, what's holding back my church? Now, Oswald Sanders once said, the basic question for us is not how much of our money we should give to God, but how much of God's money we should keep for ourselves. See, when we give from the heart, God blesses us. But when we hold back from God and are left to our own devices, materialism seems to have a way of eating us up. Well, this morning we're going to be looking at Scripture about giving from the heart. We're going to look at the right perspective for giving. We're going to look at how much to give and what's the focus of our giving. But you might ask, why has Paul waited so long to bring up this situation of giving that's been a year in the making? Remember, Paul has been accused of being dishonest. He's been accused of uncaring and having erratic ministry. And he's been addressing these issues throughout 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, defending his own ministry. He's been correcting the Corinthians because of their worldliness. But in chapter 7, you remember, we saw that they have finally repented as a result of the severe letter that was sent to them by Paul. And in chapter 8, now we're going to see Paul is now confident, but he's not foolish. He knows there are still problems that need to be addressed. And back in chapter 7, you remember in verse 9, he says that he rejoices that their sorrow has led them to repentance. In verse 13, he said he was comforted and rejoiced. And in verse 16, he says, I now have confidence in the Corinthians. And so in chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, he reminds them of a situation again about a collection for the saints in Jerusalem that had started a year earlier. And it is one of the most detailed accounts of giving that we have in the New Testament. He'll start by giving all the credit to God for what He has done in the churches in Macedonia. The churches he's speaking about most likely is Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, as he's writing from Philippi. And he let's read it together again, as Rod read it already, but let's read it again. Turn your Bibles to chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. He says, Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we as it expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. And so we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Well, Paul begins by using two illustrations of godly giving from the heart. He uses two examples of godly sacrificial giving. The first illustration was the Macedonian believers. Paul says, first, they gave of themselves, they surrendered their will to the Savior and to us by the will of God. In other words, he's saying the Macedonians, they knew that not only is salvation by grace, but it is grace that God gives us everything we have or ever hope to have. And so we see their first priority obviously was to be dedicated to the Lord. Remember what Romans 12:1 says? Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The churches in Macedonia, they understood and they trusted in God to meet all of their needs. And so their first priority was a devoted love to the Lord Jesus Christ, to serve Him. And when you have that kind of a dedication to the Lord, it will follow then with a willingness to give and a desire to do His will and to do His work. And so then as a result of their love and their dedication to the Lord, the Macedonian believers sacrificially shared their wealth with the saints, even though it wasn't much. It was according to their ability and beyond, Paul says. So why was their giving considered sacrificial giving? Well, he tells us in there that it's because of a great deal of affliction that they've been going through. And yet they were joyful. Paul gives credit to God and His grace to these churches in Macedonia. These churches were impoverished. They had seen many wars. They had been plundered many times by the armies coming through. They were considered very poor. And Scripture says they were in deep poverty. That means they were to the point of becoming beggars. Yet the joy in Macedonian believers had was because of their love for Christ. And it says it overflowed with the wealth of their liberality, their generosity, their sincerity. Their joy was so great that they gave beyond their ability. They gave, it says, of their own accord. Paul never had to persuade them to give. In fact, it says they begged to be a part of this giving to the saints. It reminds me back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. You remember? All the believers were coming together. They were devoting themselves to teaching and fellowshipping and prayer. And what did that lead to? It led to them giving all they had to support each other, to meet each other's needs. Except in Acts 4, where we see someone gave of a wrong motive, a wrong desire from their heart. Speaking of Ananias and Sapphira, and we know what happened to them. The second illustration of giving then from the heart was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When you think about Jesus Christ, you think Him as being rich. He is God. He is eternal. He owns all things. He possesses all things. He has all power, all authority, all majesty, all glory and honor belong to Him. And yet He became poor for us. And speaking here of His incarnation, becoming human, laying aside those independent exercises of His divine attributes in order to become a man, to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for our sins and for all who would come to believe. And He did it willingly. And He did it so He could make spiritually poor people rich. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually rich. You have been saved. You have been forgiven. You have peace with God. You have great joy. And you are now a joint heir with Christ. And how is that demonstrated? It's demonstrated by the life we now live in Christ. Now, there was a man by the name of Henry Crowell. Has anybody ever heard of him? Henry Crowell? I never had either until I read this. He was the founder of the Quaker Oats Company. And he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord at a very young age. And when he began his business career in a little factory in Ohio, He promised the Lord that he would be faithful in giving to the Lord's work. And after 40 years, he testifies this, of giving 60% of his income. He says, I've never gotten ahead of God. He's always been ahead of me in giving. In verse 6, Paul says, because Titus, whom I sent to you, had encouraged you to begin this cause. Now, this was a year earlier. The Corinthians, remember, actually they were the first to respond to this call to give in Jerusalem saints. They originally had the desire and a zeal, and they became an incentive to others to give. In fact, the churches in Macedonia were the ones that they became an incentive to give to. And so after Titus had delivered this severe letter and they have repented, Paul's telling them now it's time to finish this. It's time to get it done. And you need to get it done with eagerness, with the same desire as when you started it. Well, why were they collecting for the saints in Jerusalem anyway? Well, Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30 says, now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So, in 1 Corinthians now, Paul will give instructions in 1 Corinthians 16 on how they were to take this collection up, how they were to prepare for it. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 5 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, which as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. So why is Titus now going to have to encourage them to complete this task? Well, evidently they have stopped giving. They have stopped saving. And it probably was because of the interference, remember, the false teachers that had been taking place there? The accusations made about Paul and his trustworthiness. It may be also like a lot of us, we may think, oh, they're not going to come for a long time. You know, instead of just giving it or putting it aside, I'll just use it. I can make more money with it. That way when they come, I'll be able to give more. Don't we come up with some of the silliest excuses? Well, back in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, Paul then lays out the instructions for godly giving from the heart. He says, A, we should be giving knowingly. He says financial giving is related to all of our other spiritual gifts that they had. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians? Now remember, the Corinthians had all the gifts, didn't they? They were probably more than any other church that we know of. They had all these gifts. But Paul said in 13 that without love, all of them are worthless. And so love for the believers in Corinthians, and for us also, should be a driving force that causes us and to have a desire to abound in giving. And it should be greater than all the other gifts. In verse 8, Paul says, I'm not going to command you to do this. It should be a natural desire as a believer, because it's the proof of the sincerity of your love. In B, he says, we are to give willingly. Paul is urging them to complete this task as it's going to be to their advantage. Since they are the first ones to start it, they need to have this same desire as when they started and to complete it. However, the urging, notice, is not a command. He doesn't command them to obey. Why? Because generosity can never be elicited by command. Rather, Paul is using the opportunity which the collection appeal affords. In other words, what he's doing is testing the genuineness of their love. Next, we are to give realistically. Paul is telling us it's the heart of the giver that matters, not how much you give. It's according to what you have. That is to be your resource in contemplating how much you are to give. There's no set amount or percentage in the New Testament for giving. In other words, if you have much, you can give much. If you have little, you give according to your ability. That you should never, ever go into debt in order to give. Next, he says we should give confidently. Paul wants to prevent any misunderstanding about this collection. The Corinthians were not burdened, not to be burdened, so as the others in Jerusalem could live at ease at their expense. No, that's not the reason. But it's because of the wealth, though, of the Corinthians at this present time that they should be able to help provide the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. And then he says it's like at some future time, those positions may reverse. And if that happens, then their plenty will supply what you need. In verse 15, Paul then quotes Exodus 18. You remember the Jews after the Exodus, they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years? And Exodus 16:18, how God provided manna from them, for them, in their wilderness wandering. And it says, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. What happened in the wilderness wandering if you tried to gather too much? It went bad, turned to worms, didn't it? Didn't do them any good. But the needs of them all were met. No one suffered want. No one had an oversupply. The fact that Paul expected this relatively affluent church, the Corinthians, to help supply the needs of the believers in Jerusalem. It should caution us, really, in the way that we apply his teaching about giving today. In other words, what I'm saying is this. We should never think that others are not giving enough. For the time may come when the shoe will be on the other foot, and we'll need their help. The idea is that as believers, we should help those who have a need. The Macedonian churches, as poor as they were, almost to the point of becoming beggars, considered themselves to be better off than the Jerusalem Christians. And they were willing to give whatever they could. In the last section of chapter 8, then Paul will go on to explain the godly giving that's going to be entrusted to certain individuals. And he does it with a commendation of those who will receive the collection. Let's read it, starting in verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. And to show our readiness, taking precaution, so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent, because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they're messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly, before the churches, show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. Paul commends then three men who are coming to Corinth to administer the collection. First, he commends Titus, highlighting his earnest care for the Corinthians, his willingness to accept the task of finishing this gathering of the collection. And then in 18 and 19, he commends the brother who was tested, who was found diligent and has confidence in them, who was chosen by the churches as a representative to carry the collection to Jerusalem. But before he names the third one, and actually he gives no names except for Titus, before he names the third one, though, he explains why he's taking such pains over this. It's to avoid any criticism in the way that they administer this generous gift, so that everything's going to be done right, not only in the eyes of God, but also in the eyes of men. And finally, then in verse 22, he commends the third one. Again, there's no name, just our brother. He's tested, found diligent, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is trustworthy, and he now has confidence in them. The chapter will end, and chapter 8 will end then with a summary commendation of all three of these men. But it also ends with an appeal that the Corinthians give proof of their love for Paul and the truth of his boasting about them, and his boasting was to the Macedonians, when the three men arrive. So it's worth noting here right now how important Paul considers earnestness to be. Earnestness is a zeal. It's very important to Paul, especially when he commends Christian workers and encouraging believers in general. Now, you and I might have thought, that might not be one of the qualities that would have a high priority on our list. But for Paul, earnestness was among them, as we see in chapter 7 and chapter 8 and in Romans 12 and 2 Timothy 1. Matthew Henry once said this: "The grace of God must be owned as the root and the fountain of all the good that is in us or done by us at any time. And it is great grace and favor from God and bestowed upon us if we are made useful to others and are forward to any good work." And so in chapter 8 then, we've seen godly giving from the heart means that we must be truly dedicated to the Lord. Number 2, that we have a love for the brethren, which shows then the sincerity of our heart to give. And number 3, it's not the size of the gift, but the desire to give generously what you are able for the glory of the Lord. And so then our giving should be willingly, without restraint. It should be generously, purposefully, cheerfully, never under compulsion. And now in chapter 9, Paul begins to explain then how administering the gift reflects the purpose of the gift. Let's read it together in verses 1 through 5. "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia," now that's the province of Rome, the capital of that is Corinth, "has been prepared since last year, and our zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." So as we look then at the monetary gift by the Corinthians in verses 1 through 14 and in verses 1 through 5, we see then Paul's confidence and his encouragement to get it done as he reminds them of his confidence in the church. He brags about their past enthusiasm to collect this offering for the saints at Jerusalem. And he acknowledges that in one sense it is superfluous, more than enough for him to be writing to Corinthians about participating in this contribution. Why would he say that? Remember, they are the ones that originally had initially contacted him about giving to this cause. He's referring to that inquiry back in 1 Corinthians 16 we read about. Also, he had boasted about their readiness, their eagerness. He had boasted to the Macedonians, which spurred them on, more than likely, to also participate. Well, then we see Paul's charge then to the church at Corinth. He urges them to complete the task. He's sending men to receive the offering. And he's concerned, as well he should be, which was caused by this concern was caused by these false teachers, that they had interfered with the giving, so that when he comes with this Macedonian delegation to receive the contribution from them, they might not have it ready. And for this reason, he writes, I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter would not prove empty, so that you will be prepared. He adds that it would not only be him that would be ashamed if that were to happen. The Corinthians themselves would be ashamed. And so we see, I believe, he's working on their conscience. And so he's sending the brothers and the Lord to finish the arrangements for this gift to the Jerusalem Corinthians, or to Jerusalem Christians. This bountiful gift, that's this promised gift, that it will be ready then as a bountiful, generous gift. Not one as grudgingly given. Because that would be what it would appear, wouldn't it? If it wasn't taken until Paul got there, all of a sudden he's now taking up the gift to show the Macedonians, it'd appear that it was grudgingly given. In our next section, then, Paul speaks of giving from the heart, reminding them to be a cheerful giver. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 6. Now I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountiful will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And so the reminder for them is that everything is from God and is for God. The principle that he uses here was found in verse 6. To sow little is to reap little. To sow much, to reap much. So let me ask, if giving is sowing, think about that. If giving is sowing, how much do we give? Is the biblical standard 10%? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. In the Old Testament, the standard was 10%. But in the New Testament, where we live today, there was no percentage. There is no percentage. They gave what God placed upon their heart. There once was an apologetic member of a church who once said to his pastor, you know, I just don't know how I can give as much as a tenth, Pastor. You think it'd be all right if I just gave a fourth? It begins in verse 6, as Paul encourages his readers to make this generous gift. that was referred to in verse 5 by reminding them that when a farmer plants, the harvest is in direct proportion to what? The amount of seed that is sown. But even the seed is provided by who? By God. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. The same principle we can see is applied from Proverbs 11, Proverbs 22, and Galatians 6. So the sowing and the reaping in this context, referring to the contribution of the Corinthians are to make and the result of that contribution respectively. That's what he's speaking of. The hoped for results we'll see in verses 12 to 14. But next we want to look at the participants. Who are they? It's every believer. And they should determine the amount of his or her gift freely, not under compulsion, not under pressure. One commentator said this, unless, and you're going to have to think about this, unless people and things give, we will all die. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, if you take a flower and you put it in a pot with no holes in the bottom to drain, and you water that plant faithfully every single day, what happens to that flower? It drowns. Or how about the Dead Sea? You know, a body of water, it is flowing into it and it is giving out. What happens when the Dead Sea, for instance, the Jordan River flows into it, but does it ever go anywhere? No, it becomes stagnant and dead. Hence, they call it the Dead Sea. So, in light of that principle, wouldn't it be better to transform the possessions of earth into the treasures of heaven? In verses 7 and 11, we should never be reluctant in giving. Remember that God loves a cheerful giver. And He is the one who supplies the seed to the sower. And He's also able to increase that store of seed. He says, so that you might sow generously, so that you can be generous on every occasion according to what the Lord has supplied you. It doesn't matter then whether you are rich or whether you are poor. Verse 8 says that God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Even though Paul is addressing the relatively well-off Corinthians, it's just as appropriate to say the same things even to the poverty-stricken Judeans of whom the collection is being made. It kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of the widow's mite back in Mark chapter 12, who gave out of her poverty everything she had. What did Christ say about that? He says, it was more than those who gave out of their surplus. Why? Because she gave from her heart. So what are the rewards for giving from your heart? One, the giver will be blessed by the Lord, and the giver will also be blessed by the recipient of their gift. Thomas Watson once said this, there is a blessed kind of giving, which, though it makes your purse lighter, it makes the crown heavier. Well, then we see the results of giving, of this anticipated contribution for the Corinthians. Number one, it supplies the needs of God's people in verse 12. And number two is the overflowing then of many thanksgivings to God. And so we see then that those who benefit from this gift will glorify God for your generosity in sharing with them, for your obedience in your confession of the gospel of Christ. Submission to God's word is evidence, isn't it? It's evidence of a true confession of Christ as your Lord and Savior. And from this gift, the Jews in Jerusalem will know then that indeed the Gentile believers are real. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Number two, their hearts, the recipient's hearts, will go out to you in prayer. Verse 14, because of the surpassing grace of God in you, shown by the love and the care that these Corinthians are exhibiting in giving, is going to cause love and unity between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. And they're going to be lifting each other up in prayer and in thanksgiving. So all of this that we've seen reflects then the purpose of the collection. Matthew 5:16 says, they will see your good works and they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul's purpose then in linking the church with Jerusalem, with his Gentile churches, is so that this atmosphere of unity and love and appreciation would continue to develop more and more. As Romans 10:12 says, there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the Lord will be saved. He goes then back then, as we close out, to the magnificent gift by the Father. In verse 15. Paul concludes his treatment of the saints, this collection, with thanks to God for His indescribable gift, which takes on the same note as chapter 8, verse 9. He once again is comparing Jesus Christ. He compares the believers' giving with what God gave them in His indescribable gift of His Son. That all things are from God, all things are on loan to us, and they're all for His glory. See, only through Christ is it possible to be joyful, to give sacrificially, and to then see the results of that. Another commentator said this: if someone were to ask you to describe Jesus, what words would you use? How do you describe a baby born of a virgin? How do you describe God in the flesh? How do you describe that which is spirit? How do you describe the indescribable gift? Well, just in case you're wondering, did the Corinthians give? In Romans 15:26, it says this: for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they gave. So what's the application for us this morning? First, we must learn to give in spite of circumstances. You know, when we've experienced the grace of God in our lives, we're not going to use difficult circumstances as an excuse for not giving, I hope. In other words, we shouldn't let economic conditions affect our giving. The Macedonians, we've seen, were extremely poor. The Corinthians were quite wealthy. But they each gave according to the resources that God had given them. Number two, it's not the amount of the gift that pleases God. It's the motive of the heart of a believer that God looks at. So to give from the heart, remember, is to look and remember at the surpassing grace of God in giving you this indescribable gift of His Son. And it's to rescue you. Number three, we need to pray. Pray that God would give us a love and a burden for those in need. And then we would give accordingly. You know, at Countryside here, when we take special offerings, when we do that quite often, you know, and it can be for a number of things. We take special offerings for benevolence to give to other believers who are in need. We also take offerings sometimes for churches who have been burnt down. Maybe they've been destroyed in hurricanes or floods. Maybe sometimes we take special offerings we do for our missionaries who have a specific need. Or maybe God is allowing you to participate in giving for the reducing of the debt on our children's building. God has been so gracious here at Countryside Bible Church. And as the elders here, we praise God for His grace to us and the giving of His people. And so, the last thing we need to remember is that because of the grace of God and His indescribable gift to us, which allows us then to give in joy and allows us to give sacrificially and abundantly, we really need to remember to thank God for this indescribable gift. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we stand before You as forgiven sinners, not based on anything that we've done, but simply because of Your love for us and giving us Your indescribable gift of Your Son. And I'm sure most of us would confess, Lord, we really don't give the way we should. I pray that this morning as we read this and discussed it, that You really grab a hold of our hearts and begin to show us how we should give from our hearts. To give sacrificially, to give joyfully, and to give back to You what is originally Yours. You own everything. None of us earn anything that we have. Father, I pray You continue to use this church in such a great way as Your grace has allowed, to continue to give from our hearts. And those who, Lord, are struggling in this area, encourage them, strengthen them. And may the other believers who are wealthier or more well off, may they encourage them and strengthen those who aren't. May we meet each other's needs in love. May those around us in this community see a love that extends from this church as they've never seen before. We praise You and thank You for Your work in our hearts and in our lives. All to Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.